The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. On this third Sunday of Advent, we are looking particularly at the person of Mary as we consider what does it mean to walk with God and what can we learn as we look at these stories that we so often reflect on in Advent. Last week, we looked at Joseph. We looked at how he deliberated, how he was thoughtful and careful and humble in his desire to be obedient, to follow the law of the Lord, but also to mimic, to imitate, to have the character of the Lord in a merciful and compassionate way. This week, we are looking, as I said, at the person of Mary. And as the third Sunday of Advent, we reflect on joy. One of the things that stands out most in Mary's account, well, I'll say a couple of things. There'll be a couple points, ways of organizing what we're looking at this morning. But one of the things that stands out most particularly is how joyful she is in very difficult circumstances, as well as, I would say, with that, how reflective, how thoughtful, the consideration that she gives. She's not a hasty person, but she is a joyful person, and I think in many ways is a wonderful model for us. I would say perhaps a wonderful corrective for my own natural disposition to be joyful in the face of adversity. And so as we prepare to hear God's word, would you allow me to read from Luke 1? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, and she has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." May God bless the reading of his word. One of the things that stands out, particularly in the gospel accounts, but we see it throughout the scriptures, is the way that people like Mary and Elizabeth get it. They get something of what God is doing in a way that their husbands simply don't. So often in the scriptures, women are highlighted, and I suspect it's because they have historically so often not been highlighted, have not had the advantages that men have often had. The women are highlighted, as God so often highlights the foreigner, the visitor, the sojourner, the poor, the oppressed, the widows. And we see here at the beginning of the gospel story, Mary and Elizabeth, they hear in Elizabeth's case, secondhand, but they hear what the angel says, they hear what Gabriel says, and they believe it, and they're joyful. Their husbands don't respond quite the same way. Likewise, at the empty tomb, it is the women who are there to witness when the men are largely despondent and absent. They have to be prodded. Women, perhaps this makes total sense to you. You think, so often I have to prod my husband. He's not engaged the way that I am in certain areas. But it's amazing. These women, they get what God is saying. They understand, they believe it, and they joyfully receive it. Not perfectly, not always by any means, but they are distinctive in this way. You can think of other figures like Mary and Martha, who were friends of Jesus and who paid particular attention. They treasured his words. The joy that you see in this episode, Mary's attitude we'll look at, but it concludes with both Mary and Elizabeth rejoicing. In one sense, having not yet even received what God has promised, but believing and being filled with joy. And so as we look at Mary, and to a degree Elizabeth as well, I think we have something to learn. What does it mean to walk with God? And very briefly, I would say, it means that we walk with humility and with joy with one another, despite the fact that this will cost us dearly. As we look at Mary as an example, we will look at the way that she reflects on God's word, her consideration, her joyful consideration, you could say. We'll look at her character, the humility that she has, the character of joy with which she responds to God's word. And then finally, we'll look at the cost of joy. First of all, what I'm calling the consideration, the way that Mary in particular seems to be deliberative and thoughtful concerning God's word. When the angel Gabriel greets her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," she doesn't respond right away. She doesn't react. She stops. We're told that she was greatly troubled and trying to discern what kind of greeting this might be. In other words, it wasn't obvious to Mary what was happening. And even though it troubled her, there seemed to be some kind of concern for her, she didn't respond. She checked herself and thought about what was happening. I mean, the angel has to say, as angels always have to say, "Do not be afraid." It makes you wonder what angels look like or sound like. They must always say, "Do not be afraid." But in this case, it's not just because of whatever Gabriel might have presented as, but it's because we know, the text tells us, that Mary's afraid. She's troubled. And so Gabriel tries to put her at ease. "Do not be afraid." And I think we learn something about godly character, even just from this. She's thoughtful, considerate. Like Joseph, this was one of the issues we looked at last week. Joseph was thoughtful. Even when he had a decision to make, even when he thought he'd come to the right decision, he still considered it and wrestled over it. Mary, too, is deliberative. But here, she's humble in the face of the announcement. She's not trying to solve a problem. She's not trying to make a decision. She's just trying to figure out how to respond to what's being said to her. And she does so joyfully. What was Mary concerned about? Why would she be concerned that an angel would come and say, "Highly favored one, the Lord is with you"? You say, "Well, I would love for an angel to come and tell me that. That would put my heart at ease." Why not for Mary? Well, perhaps she's thinking of other times when angels have come and greeted people in a gracious way, but it didn't necessarily work out the way that person might have hoped. For instance, in the book of Judges, when the Midianites were oppressing God's people, we heard readings this morning about God's word addressing exactly that, that God will save his people as he did in the day of Midian. Well, in that day, when the Midianites were oppressing God's people, an angel appeared, the angel of the Lord appeared to a man named Gideon. And here's what it says. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. In other words, he had to get food somehow. And so he went to a wine press, which is generally in a cave, in order to thresh wheat, which requires wind. An impossible task almost. A foolish. It's the act of someone who is terrified to do anything openly because of the oppression he was living under. And in that situation, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." We have a wonderful parallel here. The Lord is with you, he says both times. And in one case, he says, highly favored. In the other, he says, man of mighty man of valor. Gideon was not a mighty man of valor, not on his own. Just as Mary was not favored because of her own character, the Lord was being gracious. He said to Gideon, I'm going to address you the way that I will cause you to be. Not the way that you are in and of yourself. Just as the angel approaches Mary and says, I will address you according to God's grace, not according to what you deserve. God is being gracious. But Gideon, his response is not a joyful response. He does a sort of a, who, me? You are looking for a mighty man of valor. You must not be talking to me. And not only that, but he says, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? Where are the mighty works that he has had? The Lord has forsaken us. And the angel simply says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Perhaps she's thinking of that or other times when an angel has come and God's people, it has brought distress. But she's also seen people, has heard of people responding badly to angels. Indeed, Elizabeth, her husband was given a message from the very same angel. And he did not respond well either. He did not receive what he was said with joy. He was perplexed. And he was struck dumb. God was still gracious to him, but he's not a model for us in the way that Mary is. Mary considers the situation. She realizes there's no good reason for an angel to come and say, the Lord is with you, highly favored lady. So she's considering. She's thoughtful. She's not perplexed like Gideon or Zechariah. She simply is trying to understand. And this is praiseworthy. She's not credulous. I think many times we misunderstand. We are tempted to think we live in an age of science and enlightenment. We understand where babies come from, and they did not. But nothing could be further from the truth. Mary doesn't simply say, who knows where babies come from? If the angel says, I'm going to have a baby, I'm going to have a baby. No, she says, I know where babies come from, and I am not a candidate to be a mother. What does this mean? Just as Joseph understood where babies come from, which is why when Mary was pregnant, he was scandalized and said, he didn't say, I don't know where babies come from. I guess just sometimes women have babies. He said, no, I know where babies come from, and I know this is not my baby, so we have a problem on our hands. Indeed, we do live in an age of incredible scientific knowledge. And yet the problem that we attribute to the ancient world we so often have, we can be credulous. Mary is not credulous. She wants to understand. She wants to know. And so she says, but I am a virgin. How is this to be? And one of the things we understand from this is it would be easy to say, you might say, it'd be easy for Mary to say, oh, well, if I'm going to have a baby, that means that Joseph and I are going to get married, so he's predicting that we're going to have a baby, just like all the other babies. But she understands. She knows that's not what the angel means, because she immediately says, there's a problem, Gabriel, with what you're saying. Or rather, what she says is not there's a problem with what you're saying. She says, there's a problem in my mind with reconciling what you're saying with what I otherwise know to be true. She's thoughtful. I think this is a model to us because so often we are not thoughtful. Indeed, you can be overly deliberative as a way of avoiding dealing with things, just turning things over and over in your mind but going nowhere. Ask me how I know. But I think so often we are not deliberative because we are reactive. We are reactive. The reality is when your faith is shaken, or you've run out of things to put your confidence in, when your ideas are challenged, your tendency is not to stop and say, you know what, I need to think rationally through what's happening. That's not what human beings do. We react. We become defensive. We protect ourselves, even with the veneer of an intellectual question. Our inherent instinct is to react and defend ourselves and say, I am right. Somehow. Somehow. I must still be right. Everything else could be wrong, but I have to be right. That's native to us. It is so hard for us not to do this, which is why I think Mary is a good model for us. She doesn't do this. Not in this case. I'm not saying she's perfect by any means, but she is a model for us in this case. However, what we see modeled in Mary is that if your faith is in God, and not in yourself, if your faith is truly in Him and not in yourself, not in your own decision-making, not in your own conclusions, if your faith is not in your own faith, but it is truly in God, you are truly saying, I trust the Lord. I know that He is true and good and right. Then you can afford to take time to figure out how to reconcile what you know of God with what you are experiencing. This is where our faith is put to the test. You can take the time to try to reconcile the bizarre situations that come up in your life with what you otherwise know to be true. And if there was a year where most of us were being forced to do this, this might be the year. I'll take a risk and pose some potentially explosive questions. Is the election process in our country corrupted to the degree that it gives one political party an unfair advantage over every other party? Another question. Are people saying that the election process is corrupted, themselves corrupting the process to gain advantage for their party? For most of our country, we are answering one of those two questions in the affirmative. And even if one of those conclusions at least is correct, we are almost all saying we are answering in that way for the wrong reason. Not because we have all the understanding and knowledge, not because we've collected all the data. That has not happened and may never happen. Rather, we are tempted to answer those questions in a particular way because we feel threatened. And that's why there's no discourse, no reasonable discourse over questions that are potentially foundationally important to our political and cultural order. We are not rational creatures. We do not have the information to answer those questions. Certainly not at this time. But if your faith is in yourself or your political ideology, or a political party, or a political situation, you will always be tempted to immediately defend it, not to be thoughtful, not to admit the situation might be far more complicated than you and I understand. The answer to all of those questions might be yes, or they might be no, or they just might not be the right questions to be asking. But if your faith is in God who rules over all, you are free to withhold judgment on issues you do not know about and do not understand. Even if your conclusion is right, I want this to be clear, even if your conclusion is right, if in 10 years you look back and say, as I am so often to say over other issues that I have weighed in on personally but not broadcast in the past, and say, I was right, ask my wife. I'm leaning into becoming an old man. I'm leaning into it hard. Even if you're right, it is not because you have a godly view of the situation that you know all the information and therefore reason out the right conclusions. That's not why. But if you have faith in God, you are free to withhold your judgment and be faithful while you wait for the outcome, the resolution of whatever that question may be it global or personal. Even if that means you have to wait until the resurrection to know the answer, there's a cognitive dissonance that if you have faith, you can live with. Not because you're unreasonable, but because you're humble. There are many other issues at least as explosive that we could talk about. Political issues, international issues, healthcare issues, cultural conflicts, scientific theories. And in all of these areas, we'll be pushed to be tribalistic, to pick a side because we feel threatened. In fact, in all of those situations, political and scientific, the situations are inherently fluid. We're not talking about absolute established facts in any of those situations. But rather, we are constantly adjusting to political situations. We are constantly adding and revising to the store of our scientific knowledge and other kinds of knowledge. What we need, most profoundly, is humility. The kind of humility that comes from faith, that can say, I know what the Lord has said, and I'm troubled at this situation. I'm not going to react, but I'm troubled, and I will wait for the Lord to make things clear. Not in a passive way, but in an active and faithful way. Mary responds to the troubling situation she finds herself in. I'm not married. I'm going to have a baby. More troubling in her context than ours, almost certainly. And says, I will wait and I will obey. She responds with a godly attitude, not an entitled attitude. She doesn't complain like Gideon. God, where have you been? You're finally here. Why is everything so bad? No, she responds in a humble sort of way. But more profoundly, not only is she considerate and thoughtful, is she willing to wait and be patient? I think that would be a good word to describe Mary's thoughtfulness. It's a patient thoughtfulness. But her character is one of humble joy. Humble joy. The angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." For Mary, this is incredibly joyful because she knows that, as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Was Mary, in response to this, was she abasing herself, living a dejected and miserable life, knowing that if she could be humble enough that God would be gracious to her? No. It seems that she lived a godly life. She had kept herself pure, but she was confident not in her ability to look good as a poor and humble person before God, but rather her confidence was in God's grace, God himself. The word that's used to describe here means, this can be a little bit awkward. It's one word in Greek, but there's a lot grammatically going on. That's just the way Greek is. Having been shown kindness as a free gift. That's a little bit wordy. But she's described as having been shown kindness as a free gift. A little bit more concisely, having been graced. Or most concisely of all, favored, which is what our translation says. Favored. Not in a preferential way, not like nepotism, but rather simply, God is being kind to you. You don't deserve it, but he's being kind to you. And there's always a sense of it being unexpected. This is what humble people say to God's grace. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." She has found favor with God, having done nothing in response to what's been said. God's grace is always a surprise to the humble, just as it is an offense to those who are proud. Mary is joyfully humble in the view of God's grace. What is humility then? It's not regarding yourself as less than others. That's not a bad rule of thumb. But that's not fundamentally what it is. Rather, humility is not engaging in comparison at all. Humility is accepting God's view, his valuation of you. This is how Moses could write. Now, Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. We'd say braggart, because if you and I wrote that, we probably would be bragging. But Moses simply accepted God's valuation, which is what made him humble. He was only saying what God would say of him. That is what humility is. Mary joyfully exults in humility in the Magnificat, the song that follows this account. She rejoices that God would cast down the rulers of the world, that he would oppose and destroy the unjust, powerful, and proud people and lift up the humble and the oppressed. She's happy about that. She is thoroughly happy about it because she knows that God gives grace to the humble, and she is willing to live by God's view and valuation rather than out of her own pride and her own assessment of herself in comparison with others or her own ideal. She is joyful because her confidence is in God, not herself. And if that's true, then you have every reason to be joyful because God says that he will give grace to the humble and oppose the proud. And she's singing this by faith. She hasn't seen these things happen yet, but she knows this is precisely the kind of thing that God does, and it is ultimately what he will accomplish in the world. To return to those vexing questions, is our political order corrupt? On one level, I'd say, well, of course it is. All political orders are corrupt. Is it egregiously corrupt? Are people attempting to corrupt it egregiously, to disadvantage the weak and the marginalized and the poor in our society? If that is so, then we can rejoice because God will destroy the proud. He will annihilate them. Mary believed that by faith, and she was overwhelmed with joy. Seeing ourselves from God's view takes us out of having to defend or brag about ourselves or to hold ourselves in contempt and to live in despair and rather say, I will accept God's view. I will accept his valuation joyfully. Because he'll say both that I'm an egregious sinner, as offended as I am at the corruption and evil that others are engaged in. My heart is corrupt, but God gives grace. He gives what I don't deserve. And so I don't have to be defensive about my sin. I don't have to compare myself with others. I can joyfully accept what God says. Mary joyfully accepted what the angel said to her, couched in the terms of grace. In other words, as we reflect on the humble nature of Mary's character, it is her joyful humility. It is the joy of her humility that is, I think, the greatest challenge for us. C.S. Lewis described humility in this way. Many of you have heard me say this before, but it's worth meditating on. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking of himself at all. I think that's a good description of what it means to live in light of God's valuation. It sets us free, joyfully free, even in the face of evil, even in the face of strife and questions that we struggle to resolve. Finally, as we reflect on the issue of joy, the way that Mary is a model to us as she deliberates over God's word, over the message it's given to her, as she reflects joy and humility, there is a cost. Jesus himself said to those who would follow after him that you should count the cost. There is a cost, and Mary knew this too. Indeed, this is part of the reason why she was troubled. I'm an unwed mother. What does that mean? To accept the shame of being pregnant before her wedding, which again, in her culture, was probably much more difficult. particularly as you think of, well, what are the neighbors going to say? What is the broader society? Even if her own family and Joseph's family are ever so gracious, her context was probably more challenging. But not only this, but later on, Simeon, a prophet, said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is to be opposed." The very things that she would sing about in the Magnificat, that God would lift up the humble and cast down the proud. But then he said, "And a sword will pierce your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." If Mary didn't understand it at the time, I suspect she did. Simeon made it clear. The cost has not yet been paid. This son, who would be such a blessing to her, would also be the source of incredible grief as she would see him put to death before her. There's a tremendous cost to her being faithful to the Lord, an unavoidable cost. And in a sense, this is something common to all of us. While we do not share her calling in this sense or her situation, all of us live lives in a world of suffering and the veil of tears, and in a world that requires that we repent. Perhaps the most painful of all is always painful when we have to face our sin and say, "Yes, there's no excuse for my failure. There's no excuse for my defection. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against my brother." It's always painful, and there's no avoiding any of those things in this life, however hard we may try. But Mary, in the face of such a cost, this is her response: "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Why? Why was she willing to do this? How could she be joyful, living life as she had lived up to that point, knowing the challenge that was before her? How could she be joyful? Why would she accept this? Many others did not. Zechariah did not respond this way. Gideon did not respond this way. Didn't stop God's grace. Mary is a more fit model for us. She did this, ultimately. And here I'm going to go beyond what Mary necessarily knew at the moment, but these things she knew of the Lord, even if she did not yet know them, of Jesus Christ, her son. But she knew that God always paid the price for his people, far beyond anything we would be called on to do. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus," which means God saves. "He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary knows that God is fundamentally the Savior of his people. He is the one who intervenes for them. He is the one who acts on their behalf. More than that, she knows that he is a humble Savior. In other words, he's not the God who helps those who help themselves. This is not written in the Bible. I don't care how many people tell me that it is written in the Bible. I have read the Bible many times. And not only are those words not found there, that is a gross mischaracterization of who God is. God is not the demanding Father who can never be pleased. He's not the arrogant politician making rules that we cannot follow. He's not a man groping in the dark, frustrated that other people will not do what he thinks they should do. God is a humble Savior of his people. In Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." This is who Mary was. And so she rejoiced that God would regard her. This is who Elizabeth was. And she rejoiced that God would kindly regard her. God is outrageously and unexpectedly humble. More than this, God is a humble and joyful Savior. He is the one who pays the cost. Hebrews 12 describes Jesus in this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, the attitude of pride and entitlement. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It comes from him, and he accomplishes everything, including the things that are accomplished in and through you, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. A powerful statement. God is a Savior. He is a humble Savior. He is a joyfully humble Savior, exuberantly acting on his people's behalf because he wants to, because he loves to. It is his very heart. God did not have to make this world. He did not have to make you. He did not have to make me, and he needs none of it. That means he did it because he wanted to. Made a world that would claim his own life because he joyfully would give it for his people. If this is true, and it is true, then you can be patient when things look and feel different. You can be joyful, though you have not yet received everything. He has already paid everything that it takes. This is why Jesus said, so what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to walk with him? Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes out and sells all he has and buys that field. In high school, I struggled to understand what in the world this meant. Why would you sell everything to go get one other thing? It just seems like a bad investment. I missed the point. The treasure in the field was so surpassingly valuable. It was so surpassingly valuable, he would gladly give up the petty things he already had, would liquidate them to buy the field and have the treasure. Anything that God will call upon you to pay in obedience, in suffering, in repentance, in sorrow, is in the end an investment in something outrageously valuable. God himself. This ultimately is what God is after, to be with his people. If you understand this, you can joyfully liquidate everything that you care about because you have found something so surpassingly valuable, so outrageously valuable, that you will never miss what you have lost. I say this by faith. In our time, it is tempting for us to withhold, to shrink back from other people, to shrink back from God, to shrink back in our generosity, out of fear, financially, relationally, spiritually, pulling back, protecting ourselves because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We have never known what tomorrow will bring. But in the face of God's outrageous value and generosity toward us, by faith, we can endure such a temptation. Theologian John Frame describes God's humility and power in this way. For all his mighty power, Jesus is a Lord who serves people. If God himself can serve his creatures, then surely we, who can boast of nothing except the cross, should be able to serve without seeking constantly to maintain or improve our status and reputation, even in the trying times we find ourselves in, when we are tempted not to do precisely this thing, to withhold ourselves, our time, our talent, and our treasure. Surely, in the face of what God has done for us, we can serve without fear and without pride. What does it look like for you to resist that impulse now. How are you seeking to love and bless those around you? I've heard some say that despite the trials of this year, retail spending is not down, but giving is. I don't know if that's true, but it's made me thoughtful as I come to the end of this year. Have I spent less on things that I want and enjoy? I don't think I have. Have I given less? Have I been less proactive towards others and toward my community? And what does that say about my own faith? What is it that threatens your joy? Is it the news? Is it politics? Is it your circumstances? Is it your health? Throw off whatever hinders your obedience, your love, and your joy, because God allowed nothing to inhibit His joy in loving His people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, have mercy on us. Indeed, Father, we cry out, have mercy on us out of our need and out of our confidence in who You are. You are the God of mercy and salvation. Lord, make us like Your Son, joyful and humble. Make us like Mary, who bore our Lord Jesus Christ, who delighted in Your word, who humbly obeyed, who joyfully obeyed. In light of who You are, Father, we submit to You, and we rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.